So I think that's it for announcements this evening. Take your Bible. We're going to go back to the Old Testament book of the Psalms. We're going to be in the 50th Psalm tonight. I'm going to try to finish it, but I'll be sensitive to our time. And if I can't get through it, we'll pick up next week. The 50th Psalm. One of the great things about the Psalms is that every genre of biblical literature, every doctrine of Scripture is found in this great Psalter, Israel's songbook. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty is there. The doctrine of man's responsibility is there. The preeminence of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the atonement is there. It's just such a rich, rich book for the church. And so we've been plowing through for a few years now, and we've made our way all the way to the 50th Psalm. We've covered 49. And so tonight, my sermon title is Synthetic Worship. Synthetic Worship. Let's start in verse 1. We'll read all 23 verses. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken, and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very temptuous around him. And he summoned the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak to you, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers, and you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You set and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. What a rich text, right? The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a very familiar one to all of us probably in this room. What is the chief end of man? And the question is answered by a resounding, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'm sure all of us in this room can quote that from memory, and we should be able to, and our children as well. But glorifying God consists of true and unerring worship. True and unerring worship. But worship is more than just coming to church and singing songs before the preaching on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning. Worship is a life of both submission to and exaltation of God. And that is a work of God that flows out of our hearts. It's something that transpires in the inwardmost being of man. It's the giving of God adoration. It's the yielding up of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for who He is and what He's done. It's all together to come to church and to sing songs, but yet miss true worship. It's possible to go through all of the outward motions of religious service and to fail at worshiping God. It's possible to attend a biblical church and you yourself be unbiblical. It's possible to listen to powerful expositional preaching and to be stagnant. Worship is a heart exercise, isn't it? And it flows from the hidden man of the heart. It's where we commune with God and extol Him and give thanks and praise to Him in our innermost being that flows over into outward declarations of praise. And all the externals of worship, all of our singing and our hand raising, all of these are absolutely worthless if we do not have an awe of God in our hearts that is driving that worship. Worship is the expression of an inward infatuation, a love toward God. This psalm, as you probably could tell as we read it moments ago, is both a rebuke to Israel and a challenge for them to worship God right. It's also a rebuke and a challenge for us in the American church. It's patently clear that Israel had become mechanical in their worship, that worship had become a drab duty, some glib sacrifice that they did not find joy in, that they were performing, a joyless and a thankless worship. It was an oblation of worship that was a burden to them. And most of all, we see that it was driven by a wrong view of God. And that's generally the case, that our worship rises as our view of God rises. So oftentimes we don't see God as He is, and therefore our worship is faulty and stagnant or synthetic. We see the Lord rebuking the hypocrisy of those that were giving worship to Yahweh in verse 21b, and God tells them, "You thought that I was exactly like you." What was He saying? Your view of who I am is so low that it looks just like that I look just like you. That in your own mind and that in your own heart, that I am no different than a mere human being, a fallen human being at that. And that's what's driving this, what I call synthetic worship. It is going through the motions. It's having all the mechanics in place without the heart, without the desire, without the love, the gratitude, the adoration of who God is. You can look up the superscription, and it says that this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's music leaders, if not the chief musician, in the worship of the nation of Israel. And this particular psalm may have either been written by him or written for him, and we don't know. But again, the theme of the psalm itself is synthetic worship. The text is really divided into four main points. Verse 1 through 6 shows to us the object of worship. Verses 7 through 15 reveal to us the objection to worship. Verses 16 to 21 show those ostracized from worship. And then finally, in verse 22 and 23, it's kind of an end cap, but it's the objectives for worshipers. The objectives for worshipers. What a powerful, powerful psalm we have. It's addressing a massive hemorrhage in the church. Synthetic worship, Grace Life Church, is an insult to God. An insult to God. But it's become normative in the church, hasn't it? Jesus said in John 4:22 to the Samaritan woman at the well, "You worship what you do not know." Our highest duty and our chief delight as believers is to worship the Lord, and to worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus so powerfully told that woman at the well. It's my prayer that God would use Psalm 50 to bring all of us to repentance for areas to where we offer worship to God that's synthetic, meaning without gratitude, thanksgiving, and adoration of who God is. Note, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, we'll get to them, we'll work our way through this, the object of worship. We're worshiping the Lord. God triune is the object of our worship, the reason that we've gathered together tonight on this Wednesday evening service. And it's impossible for you and I as Christians to worship the Lord in an acceptable manner if our view of God is obscured or nominal. Obscured or nominal. I have a book in my library, I forget, written by Oz Guinness or someone like that, and the title of the book is That Your God Is Too Small. And the idea is that pitiful synthetic worship rises out of a heart that views God wrongly, that does not give him his rightful place of preeminence and sovereign rule. Worship is connected to our view of God. You think in terms of Isaiah in the 6th chapter, what was it that drove Isaiah to repentance? That I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King of glory. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The whole thing is contaminated. I'm sinful. They're sinful. We're all sinful. I've seen you exalted. And the Lord cleanses him and he says, I will go for you. Worship. What was it that in the first chapter of the Revelation that John the Beloved, that wonderful godly sage that leaned against the Savior's breast that Jesus loved, that had a very special place, even among the disciples. But here we find him falling at the feet of Jesus like a dead man, like a dead man, comatose. He saw the Lord as he is. Once again, our worship will never rise beyond our view of God. The first 6 verses of our text in Psalm 50 reveal Yahweh, the God who has created all things. He reveals that he is the God of Israel, his covenanted people. The truth alone that he is Yahweh, God triune, solicits worship. The Ancient of Days, the creator of all, the one that gives you and I oxygen to breathe and causes our next heartbeat. This is who is being revealed. And there's no other truth in Scripture that will foster and motivate gratitude, thanksgiving, more than what God has revealed about himself to us in the Scriptures. So we're looking at the object of worship is God. Look at verse 1 with me. Note his revelation that he is a God that has revealed himself. It says, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Here we find 3 different descriptions, 3 different terms to disclose, to reveal who God is to us. It's a threefold revelation. This is truly, as scholars say, a theophany, where God has appeared or manifested himself to his people. And again, there are 3 separate names that are revealed here in verse 1. El, mighty one. This is a common name in the Old Testament for the Lord, for God. But El, E-L, has to do with the revealed power and might of God. Secondly, it says God, Elohim. It has El with the root affixed to it, and it's translated God in our English Bible. But Elohim, rightly, is the one who is to be feared. The God to be feared. And then third, we see here in the English translation, the New American has it, the Lord. I more lean towards the Legacy Standard Translation where it's Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God which denotes his self-existence. His self-existence. He's also a God of covenant. When you see the Lord in the Old Testament, or for those of you that may possibly have an LSB, it will say Yahweh. This is the covenant name of the Lord, whereby he has revealed himself to his people, namely to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh. He's made himself known that Yahweh is not a silent God, nor is he a hidden God. This is a knowledge, by the way, that has an appeal to the entire earth. He appeals to all men, that none escape. All men have the knowledge of God within their souls. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The knowledge of God is deeply embedded within all of us. But God has revealed himself to us more clearly in Scripture. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39 that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. They testify of me. And then again in Hebrews, God, after he had spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God has spoken. God has revealed himself and made himself known. He is a mighty God, a God of all power and might, that all of creation puts on display the might of God, the power of God. He is to be feared because he's a fearsome God. He is to be obeyed because he is a kind, loving God. He is to be worshiped because he is a transcendent God. But he has revealed himself, and this is his revelation. Secondly, in verse 2, I want you to note not his revelation, but his habitation. Out of Zion, perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth, shining forth from, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. They were to be a light to the nations surrounding them, but most candidly, the church, spiritual Israel. God shines his glories from his church. She is divinely indwelt by God. Do you not know, Paul says, that you, the church, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The habitation of God is his church. In Matthew 5:14, the Lord called the church a lamp that illumines darkness, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Why? God shines forth from Zion. God indwells his church. We are a people indwelt by God. We reflect the very light of God. In fact, Jesus said in John 12:36 that we are the sons of light. And by the way, Zion's perfection is not herself, but the one who fills her with all of his fullness, Ephesians 1:23. We do not shine because we are something of ourselves and within ourselves. No, that we shine and illumine the darkness because of the one that indwells us is light. So God reveals himself. The habitation of the Lord is his church, and that she shines the beauty of Yahweh. She shines the beauty of Elohim. That's his habitation. The church is his habitation. Now remember with me, we're talking tonight about the object of worship. We're talking about the one that we see high and lifted up, extolled, revealed to us in Scripture, put on display in creation, most especially in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we worship because of his glory and who he is. Third, I want you to note his manifestation. In verses, verse 3 and 4. These are reminiscent, by the way, these two verses where he manifests himself of his covenant appearances to the nation of Israel. You'll remember whenever God had made these promises and was corresponding with his prophet Moses in Exodus 19, verses 17 and 18, and the people were to be a people of covenant with Yahweh. It says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. That's the idea that we have in these verses. In verse 3, may our God come, or literally it says that our God shall come. I don't like the way that the New American frames that. It is not as accurate as saying that our God shall come, as we find in the Septuagint, and will not keep silent. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him. It's a manifestation of God that's hastening his people unto judgment. 1 Peter 4:17, we remember, says that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. He's calling his people unto account. I wanted to note some features about his manifestation that are very powerful and moving in the text. In verse 3, we see that his manifestation is powerful. Look at it with me. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous, around him. These are shock and awe moments where God puts his glory on display. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And this is a disclosure, by the way, that demands submission of the people of God. This is a disclosure that demands awe of the people of God, that they be in awe of him and fear him. And it's a disclosure that solicits reverence from the church. The God that created the heavens and the earth is to be feared. His power is unrivaled. His glory fills the earth. Isaiah 44:7 asks the question, who is likened unto him? That this is a disclosure of the power of God, that there is fire devouring before him. Literally in the Hebrew, it gives the idea of a hurricane of fire, twisting and burning. It's very powerful in the reality, the visual effect of it. But also notice that his manifestation is not only powerful but personal. Verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. There, this hurricane of fire is powerful, but yet it's purposeful to get the attention of God's people. They're simply awestruck by him. He's awesome. Their attention has been captured. It's very personal in that no one can evade the subpoena he issues. He's judging, he's calling them to himself. He issues a personal subpoena to every covenant member of the nation of Israel, every one of his people. He puts them on notice and he serves them this heavenly subpoena personally. This is an eye-opening manifestation. This is a confrontational manifestation. But note this, nobody evades him. No one escapes him. So we were looking at his manifestation. And then lastly, in verses 5 and 6, I want you to note with me his declaration. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Verses 5 and 6. I want you to note the aim of all of this is to gather together his people. They're gathered together. There is a declaration of his righteousness. There's a declaration of the judgments of God. And by the way, these are not stranger. These are those that are in covenant with Yahweh. He's calling his own people to judgment. The judgment begins with the house of the Lord, and they must give an account because their worship is pathetic. They're sterile. It's plastic worship. It's silicone worship. It's not heartfelt. It's not true. It's not biblical. It's not Christ honoring and God exalting. 1 Peter 4:7 does say, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So here he reveals himself through fire. He calls his covenant people to account for their worthless, their synthetic worship. Now he's laying down the indictment. I want you to note the objection to worship that Yahweh has in verses 7 through 15. Mind you, these are addressed to the covenant community of Israel, the people of God. They're to answer God for their tepid, ritualistic worship, their heartless worship. They're sterile, mechanical worship. They are called to account. They did not have a heart for God. They had no affections in their worshiping of the Lord. It was just simple rote ritualism. But there's an impetus to it. Their hollow worship was being fueled by wrongful, sinful ideas about who God is. And as I've already mentioned in my introduction, these two do go hand in hand. A low view of God cannot produce spiritual worship. If you look in the mirror and you see you're God, you cannot worship right. If God looks like you, you cannot worship right. High theology and high doxology are two sides of the same coin. And that our view of God must be accurate if our worship is to be acceptable by God, and you can't separate them. So God's self-disclosure that's given in verse 3 is to fuel worship. Our theology must present to us an accurate view of God because our worship flows out of that view. And that was the problem with the nation of Israel, and that's our problem in American Christianity. That formalistic worship is driven by the absence of heartfelt awe for God, and it is a theology problem. That whenever we minimize the majesty of God, minimizing the power of God, the outcome is synthetic worship, mechanical, rote, ritualistic worship, going through the motions, going through the movements, but without any affection for it. And that's why God's calling them out on the carpet. Whenever we humanize God, whenever we visualize that God is like us, maybe only a little tad better, we cannot but offer synthetic or worthless worship. I want you to note in verses 7 through 13, God objects to their worship because they have a wrong view of God. God objects to their worship because they have a wrong view of God. Rick, would you check that air conditioner? Look at it with me. We're going to start in verse 7 and read through 13. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine, God says. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? God's addressing his people. These are his by covenant. They're his own possession. Israel, you are mine. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've chosen you among all the nations of the earth. And then God gives to them the sacrificial system. He divinely designs the system. And here we see clearly in verse 7, God does not rebuke them. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. I'm not rebuking you for that. He rebukes them for the falsehoods that are behind their offerings. Here's what's going on. They're offering up these oblations, these sacrifices to God as if God were dependent upon them. Again, it goes to their view of God. God needs me. God needs what I bring to him. So these are sacrifices offered as tokens. Now hear what I'm saying. Tokens of obligation instead of heartfelt, God-centered worship. With a heavy emphasis on the heartfelt. They simply thought they had done God some great thing, taking great pride in their sacrifices, and as if to say, look what I've done for you, God. Look what I have provided for you. I gave you my choice bull, as if God needed that bull. Mind you, God does not need the sacrifices. The sacrifices are emblematic of the need of the person. They don't tell and show us some need of God. God has no need. He's self-existent, self-sufficient. He needs nothing from man. He's not in some sort of a quandary. He doesn't have any lack. He's not in deficit or want. That's not the God of the Bible, the true God that exists. I am. So God is saying here, I'm not dependent upon men. I'm not dependent upon the sacrifices that men bring. I am, in fact, self-sufficient, independent, transcendent, and you are the needy one. The sacrifice, as we've already said, intended to remind sinful men of their great need for God and his provision, which would be Christ coming, the Savior, the mediator between God and man. But here we see that the purpose of the sacrificial system and the worship had become greatly polluted, and they needed their view of God enlarged. They needed their view of themselves deflated. The sacrifice itself was to be made as a token of personal awareness of their sinfulness and the judgment that they deserved. That whenever that lamb was bled out and died, it is emblematic of the judgment for the sin that was in the sinner. And was not provided to God because he needed a lamby sandwich. It was provided as a token to make the worshiper aware of how grossly dependent we are on God to be reconciled to him. And how holy he is and how sinful that we are. And they became ritualistic in their worship. Just going through the motions. Not having any identification with what is taking place. That this lamb dying represents me. And that this blood represents Christ who will take my place in time to come by the gracious provision of God. And then to give God heartfelt worship and exaltation because of what God has provided in his Son. The means wherewith God has made mediation between God and man. And to have heartfelt love and adoration, God calls them out on the carpet. He says, you think I'm just like you. You need to eat. You think I need to eat. I don't need to eat. You think I have some lack. I have no lack. You're offering me to the best young bulls. Don't you understand that I own the bulls on 1,000 hills? And by the way, that's not literal. That literally means God owns all of them. 1,000 in scripture means a large number. Some guys go sideways on that. They just got to get that 1,000-year millennial reign in there somewhere. Sorry, I got off on that rabbit trail. The problem at the core of it is they don't know God. They don't understand that God needs nothing from man, that God owns everything, that God owns the earth, God owns them, God owns the sheep, God owns the bullocks, God owns all of it. He needs nothing. God's not hungry. He's not in a deficit. He has no lack. But man does. Everything is God's. He provides for man. The sacrificial system is a demonstration of the grace and the mercy of God, that God has made provision for man and God to be reconciled. Our sins have hid his face from us. His ears have closed and turned away where he cannot hear our prayer because of our sins, our iniquities. But God, in his great grace and mercy, has made a way for sinful man to be reconciled to God. But the perverseness of sin turns it upside down in the heart of a man. And we begin to go through the ritual and the whole synthesis of it, that as if God needed what we're providing. And God says, you don't get it, Israel. You need what I provide. They miss the point, as does the American church, that our worship is an expression of gratitude, thanksgiving. We don't come to church to worship for what we can get, to get into the vibe, to get into the musical flow of it, to have some sort of an emotional experience, that I come to church to have my need met. Listen, it is idolatry, no. We come here to lift up his great name and to offer up the sacrifice of praise out of the heart filled with gratuity and love and thanksgiving for God and what he's done for us in Christ. Worship's not about what we get, it's about what we give. Heartfelt worship. That we're thankful to God, to Yahweh, to the Lord, for what he's given to us in his son, Jesus Christ. And I think all of you know this because you are coming to Grace Life Church for a reason, that modern worship is absolutely self-focused, just like the nation of Israel. Infatuated with ourselves. Infatuated with our music. That we create an atmosphere where people can experience the presence of God. Are you kidding me? We create an atmosphere to where people can experience God? How about Jesus Christ died on the cross to make provision for sinners that we might be brought to God? How dare we? Who do we think we are? We come to church, as I mentioned, to feel an emotional tingle, satisfying our inward longings, enjoying the music, the atmosphere, the experiences, but nothing to offer God in the way of gratitude and thanksgiving. God does not need us. God does not need our offerings. We do not get divine pats on the back for coming to worship. We're here to give God adoration and gratitude and thanksgiving. He deserves it. He deserves our love. He deserves our worship. He deserves our thanksgiving. But the driving impetus is that the nation of Israel, the people of God, those in covenant with Yahweh, had such a sinfully low view of God, they felt that they're keeping God from starvation. And they wanted to hear God say, "Thank you for feeding me. Poor little God. You thought I was like you." That's idiocy at a whole new level. But we do that. We come to church, we go through the motions, we sing the songs, we look at the watch, we get mad at the preacher, goes 5 minutes over. It's all about what satisfies me. Have we thought about what God deserves? That we're coming together as the covenant community of faith to worship, to adore, to glorify him for who he is and what he's done for us. Verses 14 to 15 show us that God's people had a wrong motivation for worship. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. So it's pretty clear the instruction here is that we as his covenant people are to offer God the sacrifice of thanksgiving and to pay vows, covenant vows, it's part of covenant, right? Covenant commitment to the Lord, to the Most High. But Israel has omitted this central truth, this crux of what constitutes worship. Because worship is simply the expression of gratitude and thanksgiving for what we've received from him, right? And Israel's motivation has not been gratitude, but obligation. Obligation. Their hearts were bringing sacrificial animals, but they were not bringing thanksgiving. What drove them to the altar was ritualism, not love. They were giving because they felt God had some sort of a need. They're sacrificing because they're thinking that they helped out God. But they're sacrificing out of obligation and not gratitude. Spurgeon said of this, "No longer look at your sacrifices as in themselves gifts pleasing to me, but present them as tributes of your gratitude. It is then that I will accept them, but not while your souls have no love and no thankfulness to offer me." End of quote. So how are we coming to worship? How have we come to worship tonight? Have we come tonight thinking that we get another mark on the goody boy list on the chalkboard? A star sticker on our shirt? Thinking that God needs something that we have? Do we have the motive driving us that we're doing something great for God by coming? And are our sacrifices driven by gratitude or by obligation? Why have we come to worship? Why do we live our lives as living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2? And we all know the answer is because God has given his son for us and that we are thankful for his wonderful and precious gift. The instruction is for us to offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We're to pay vows to the Most High. What does that mean? These are vows of love. These are vows of loving service because we love him. We are thankful for him. They're joyful tokens of our covenant that include loyalty in the way that we live our lives. We live our lives as living sacrifices, loyalty to God, that we're walking in truth and walking in light even when no one's looking. He's looking. These are emblems of commitment that we vowed at the cross whenever we began our journey following the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That worship is in fact a heart matter, a love issue. He doesn't want our songs. He doesn't want our rituals. He wants our hearts, and he wants them to be thankful for all that he has done for us and who he is to us. And then we'll call upon him the day of trouble, it says in our text, right? I'll call upon you. You call upon me then on the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you'll honor me. A glorious truth. Offer to God, verse 14, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. The fruit of this heart worship I'm talking about tonight. Not ritualism, heart worship. To where there's affection for God. Is an open access to the throne of God. Do you see that in the text? He says, I invite you to call upon me, you see. When you're troubled, you have my attention, says the Lord. Whenever you're troubled, you have my protection, says the Lord. You have my provision. Those who are worshipers are in the throne room and they can make an appeal to God as Father. There's intimacy, there's affection there, there is mutual love there. He says, and I will rescue you, I will help you, I will strengthen and supply all of your needs. And we will honor and glorify him, he says, in doing this. We'll have two more points. And I don't have enough time. But I want you to catch the gist of this. That worship is not to become mechanical. It is not to become ritualistic. Now listen, Israel, God says, I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifices. I'm rebuking you for the attitude of your heart by which you bring them. The issue is not that God's saying don't worship. No, he's not saying that at all. In fact, he says, you do what is right by offering sacrifices, but what is driving it is inherently wicked and evil. And man, there's such a deduction. There's such a correlation between that and us in the American church. Now we go to church, we're obligated. We sing, we're obligated. We listen to the preaching, we put up with it, we're obligated. But where's the joy in worship? Preaching is worship. Singing is worship. Fellowshipping with saints is worship. Our whole life is an act of worship lifted up to a God to whom we are eternally indebted to and thankful for. Let it be thanksgiving. Let it be joy. Let it be love. Let it be adoration. Let it be a right view of God that drives us to worship him right. It's not a mistake that the first six verses of our text focus clearly upon the majesty, power, and glory of God. He's the object of our worship. And then he addresses the malady. He addresses the problem and he calls them to true worship. To love him. to get past this mechanical sense of worship that we're providing God some service. It's so backwards and upside down. It's so idolatrous. Next week, we're going to look at, if you'll notice, as the text picks on up, he addresses the wicked. Those that are coming in and having the covenant words in their mouth, but there's no covenant with God. They're in the sphere of the church, but their hearts are wicked. Their feet are walking in filthy places. And he rebukes them for it. Threatens to tear them to pieces. It's very strong language. And it's a warning to the unconverted that come into the covenant community and don't repent and believe the gospel and try to hold on to the outward mechanisms of religion and the outward manifestations of ritualism. And God rebukes them sternly that they're to repent, to turn to him, that they have no part if they're not in the covenant community. So we'll get to that next week. Lord, we're so thankful for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the folks here tonight, Lord, that love you and that we are all learning and growing and we want to be biblical. We want to lift up our voices and lift up our lives to you and to live a godly, holy life. But Lord, guard us, Lord, from ritualism to where we think that we're coming here, that we're doing you some favor or that you owe us something. God forbid, God help us. Lord, may we be driven here by a right view of who you are, the God that rules the nations, the God that descends upon the Mount of Sinai with fire and thunders that shake the very foundations of the mountain itself, that you're the very God that sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and to become sin and to experience the wrath of God in our place, that he died there on Calvary's tree, cursed, bearing the wrath of God in our stead, dying as me in my place. Lord, may I worship. May I come on Wednesdays and Sundays. Lord, not because I work for the church, not because I got a job and got to show up, but Lord, out of adoration and love for who you are and what you've given to us graciously in your Son, that my heart might be on fire worshiping you, loving you with all of my heart, and giving to you the adoration, worship, and exaltation that you deserve. Lord, help us to get our eyes off ourselves and onto Jesus and to follow him, to love him, serve him, and obey him all of our days. Lord, guard us as a church from being ritualistic, sacramental, sacerdotal. God, that we might be a people that worship in spirit and in truth, not a fanatical people, but a people that truly love Christ, that truly love the cross, that realize that we are foul, wicked, depraved sinners, and that you have sent your Son to become sin for us, that we might be brought to God, and Lord, that we might live all of our moments thanking you, displaying gratitude, and worshiping because we love. Help us open our eyes to see you. Move our hearts to respond in true worship, and that you might be honored and glorified by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.